Christ. And it is the old hymn, a lot of the old hymns that you would get in your hymn book. And it's all the history of those hymns. And there's 365 of them. So I read one for every day. And, you know, out of all of them, I know most of them. There's one once in a while it shows up that I don't know. But having come up through in the church in the early ages of my life, we sang these same hymns. And I also took note of the fact that most of the hymns that we were singing date back to mid 1800s, early 1900s. Most of those old hymns we sing. But I also have noted another thing. There have been a lot in my lifetime that have sprung to favorites of all the people around the world, and then 10 years later, you never hear them again. So there's something lasting and solid about the old hymns, and so it's a blessing to be able to sing them. I've been here once or twice to speak before, and it's always been a blessing to come with you folks and be with you folks, and we were looking forward to this, especially to be here today. And we understand your situation. We come from a small church, and we have our struggles financially, and we have our struggles with attendance and all kinds of things. So we understand the picture. We attend Milltown Baptist Church, where I serve on the Board of Elders there. Going back in my history, I came to Christ at the age of 15 at an evangelistic service at the South Paris Baptist Church in South Paris, Maine. And I've been going there for a number of years, a youth group and some Sunday school church services. And God's conviction was on me very, very heavily. And I remember it, and I thought about it. And by the time I was 15, I was beginning to get, you know, wise enough maybe to begin to think, this is serious business. I need to make some kind of a decision. And they were having evangelistic services at the church, which they did every year. Don't hear much about that anymore, but every year evangelistic services were held at the church for at least a week. And they had this fellow by the name of Ted Fix, and he fixed me. Because he preached the gospel. And one night, I believe it was a Thursday night, I went forward. I had been working after school, helping a guy with his yard work, a neighbor. And he'd been paying me, which was nice. And so anyway, I had been, while I was working, raking, working away, I was thinking, you know, what should I do? What should I do? And I knew what I needed to. That night, I went forward in that service and received Christ as my Savior. And God did some great things, even in those early days in my life. And I used to enjoy attending the youth group, and we used to have Youth for Christ in our community, and that would meet once a month. And that's where I heard some missionary speakers. I heard the staff from NBBI come and put on presentations. And then I had a very good friend by the name of Bob Timberlake. Well, the reason he was a good friend of mine is he was dating my next door neighbor. And she and I were just friends, but he was interested in her. And so they were dating. They had met in high school. And so he had a year at NBBI. And he talked to me and encouraged me. So in 1963, I got in his old Volkswagen, and the two of us headed up for New Brunswick. I had never been into Canada in my life up to that point. And I came here to study, or there, I should say. I sometimes forget which side of the border I'm on. I came up there to study the Bible, did that for 3 years. And in 1966, after I graduated, I joined an organization called Canadian Sunday School Mission. And I could tell you lots about that, but I won't go into too much detail. And I was assigned to go to Halifax, Nova Scotia. And I had heard of Halifax, but I didn't know very much about it. But they sent me down there to do Bible Club ministry with a little brethren assembly and a group of people. And the thing that was remarkable about that group was they were all younger couples and they all had kids. And when we announced that we were there to do a Bible Club ministry, within a week, we had 7 Bible Clubs lined up, mostly from the people in that church. And so that's where we got started in teaching children. And another guy from my class and I worked together that first year. And we went all around the city of Dartmouth, which is a twin city to Halifax. We went all around the city of Dartmouth Every afternoon we had Bible club here and another one over here, another one over here. And we would get in people's living room 10, 15, 20 kids back in those days. And it was a very fruitful ministry. We saw a number of those children come to Christ. There are a few that I still have contact with today, which is a real blessing in my heart. We saw some come to Christ. We saw others grow in their faith. And I stayed in that work for 6 years. In the process of time, we began to do a little bit of work in Lower Sackville, which is another suburb of Halifax. And we got the we got a youth group going, a Sunday school going. And over time, after we left, they even got a little small church going. And I don't know, I think it's still going today. So just so many things I could tell you about God's blessing over the years and how he's met our needs. My first wife's name was Beverly. She was a Canadian girl. And I met her at camp. And her father was a plumber. Now, some people get it. I have a penchant for plumbers' daughters. Because Daryl, my wife Maureen's father, was a plumber too. So we were married in 1969, and we had three children, Joel, Aaron, and Jill. They're all grown now, of course, they have their own families. And in 1994, Beverly was diagnosed with terminal cancer and passed away within a year. And there was Maureen down there in Halifax all by herself. I felt sorry for her. And so I you know, kind of kept in touch that summer, and we kept in touch a little bit more. And then pretty soon, before you knew it, there were wedding bells ringing again. And so we were married in 1996 over here at North Road Baptist Church. And that will be 30 years this coming spring or summer. So I have nothing but praise to what God has done in my life and the way he's led in my life. I work for CSSM for, I have to remember my letters, CSSM I work for, and it became One Hope Canada. I worked for them for 52 years in ministry. I did camp directing. I did Bible club work first, then camp directing, then field director for the whole Atlantic region, and then I worked with the assistant director as assistant to the national director in Winnipeg, Manitoba. So I've seen every level of the ministry over the years and how God has worked through that organization. We currently, and I say we as if I'm still in it, I retired in 2019, but we have approximately 36 camps from Newfoundland to British Columbia across the country. We're reaching 20 to 30,000 children a year through those camp ministries and other ministries that we're doing. And we have some beautiful properties and facilities on these camps, and people doing a great job for the Lord. So we're so thankful to be able to have had a tiny little part in that ministry. So there's a whole schmear right there. That's all you ever wanted to know. And I will cease and desist. But I will ask you, if you will, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to read a few verses together here this morning, if you will, and follow along. And we're going to talk about suffering for God's glory. And I want us to focus on that this morning. And as we read through 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll see how this plays into the title that I've given you. It says this, and I'm reading from my New King James Version. Behold, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? How, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, please. Father, we've come to this place this morning. We're opening your word. We're asking especially that the Holy Spirit would come and minister to our hearts through the word. May it be a light and a shining blessing in our lives as we consider this subject, this topic of suffering. Lord, may we realize that here on earth we will face trials, tribulations, and suffering, but we have a home in heaven that has been promised for us where there's no tears to be shed and there's no sorrow and no suffering. And we look forward to that day when we see you face to face. Pray your blessing on our time together here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard this saying before. The preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So whichever position you find yourself in this morning, I'm going to try to do that for you, okay? I'll afflict a few maybe and comfort a few. Or I may not do either. I'm not sure. But the early church knew what suffering was all about. If you read through the New Testament, and especially the book of Acts, and discover what happened in those days when the apostles went out preaching the word of God everywhere they went, they ran into difficulty along the way. And yet, inevitably, God intervened and did some wonderful and marvelous things. And I always enjoy reading the book of Acts because it tells so many things that happened. The early church said this, the apostles said this, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, if you go to work tomorrow and somebody makes fun of you because you're a Christian or because you won't lie, steal, or cheat, and they give you a hard time over that, what are you going to do? Are you going to say, boy, I'm a persecuted person. Why are they so upset with me? And yet these people said, we count ourselves blessed to be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They had a pretty good attitude towards the situation. There was an awful lot at stake if you disobeyed the demands of the officials of that day. And yet they continued to proclaim Christ wherever they went. As a result, believers were added to the group, and the church grew. And it's phenomenal what God did in that early church and how many came to know Christ, sometimes by the thousands. And you may say to yourself, well, yeah, but that was then and this is now. And the days of persecution are long past, and it doesn't happen anymore. Well, I don't know which rock you've been living under, but that's not true. It's happening today, right in our country here. It happens in Canada and definitely in countries around the world. The church is persecuted and many people have been martyred for their faith within our lifetime when they stand up and live for Christ in their community or in their town. Some are imprisoned for even speaking the name of Jesus and they suffer greatly. And good old Peter, he was often in conflict with the local police. In Acts 5:29, it says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so often we get it backwards, but we need to obey God first and then try to be, as the Bible says, live peaceably among all men if we can. But it says in verse 42, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, that may not sound significant to our ears right now, preaching Jesus as the Christ, but back then that meant quite a bit because they knew when they preached Jesus as the Christ, they were saying something that there was a person that had been in their midst, the Jesus who was crucified on the cross, was buried and resurrected from the dead. He is the Christ, and that was significant that they would say that. Now, people today don't think quite so much about it. How high can you count? Can you count to five this morning? Because I have five questions I want to ask you this morning. All right? Five questions. And I'm married to an English teacher. It's hard at times. She loves commas. Commas are wonderful. If I write something, I say, read this over in a comma. Comma, 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 comma. And that's good. That's good. I'm glad I have somebody that will do that for me. So anyway, but I wondered if I phrased this properly, and then I got thinking about it, and I think I did. Because I start out every point with can. In other words, can mean is it possible? Am I able to do it? It's not am I allowed, but can I do it? Can I do it? Can we accept suffering as a normal thing in the Christian life? Can we accept it? Can we make ourselves accept it? See, humans by nature try to avoid difficulties, make life as easy as possible, avoid pain and conflict, and even minor inconveniences. So I have to walk an extra 2 car lengths to get to the post office because somebody parked where I usually park. Oh, poor you. I feel so bad. So we have those things, and we have those people today, and we're especially good at feeling sorry for ourselves if we run into those kind of situations. Peter is reminding his readers that identifying with Christ can have some very negative consequences, and he refers to them as fiery trials. I have a story at the end I will share with you about a fiery trial, so stay tuned for that. That sounds serious, doesn't it? Whether even it's literal or figurative, fiery trials. Many died for their faith, having been burned at the stake, as happened to Tyndale for the crime of translating the Bible into English. Now, I wanted to make sure I had my facts all straight, so I looked up William Tyndale and read about him and how he had gone right back to the old scriptures, the old manuscripts, and translated the Bible into English for the people. And the church did not like it, and they were going to do away with it. They were going to do away with him. They actually killed him before they burned him. But still, he was tied to a stake after he had died from physical abuse. He was tied to the stake and burned at the stake. And someone else picked up his work and carried on and finished translating the Bible. We might not have our Bible in English today if it hadn't been for the work of some of those people. So we have to think about what they had to face. And it seems very hard to imagine that one would rejoice in persecution. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm being persecuted. That's not our normal attitude, is it? I know it's not mine. And so this is how people had to live and what they had to face. And the gospel was spread throughout England, ultimately coming to North America because of missionaries and people that believed the Bible who came. Can we accept suffering as normal? Second question is this. Can we accept suffering as a blessing? Now, there's one for you to think about. Is it a blessing in our life? Well, suffering is often used as an argument against God's holiness. How often will you hear people say, well, if there's a good God in heaven, why would he allow this child to be sick? If there's a good God in heaven, why would he allow wars to take place? And so a weak Christian, a person who doesn't know the scriptures, will have difficulty with that. And they'll say, that doesn't sound right. God is better than that. He would not allow those things to happen. But sometimes the suffering we face has a divine purpose behind it. And we need to understand that. How can a good God allow suffering? Well, I have a quote from one of my favorite guys that I use for a commentary. His name is Albert Barnes. I especially like his first name. And so anyway, he says this, on their part, so far as they are concerned, or by them, he is evil spoken of. So anybody who is against you or against Christ is equal. He is evil spoken of. That is the Holy Spirit. And they only blaspheme him. They not only blaspheme him, they reproach his sacred influences by their treatment of you and your religion. So they have all kinds of things to say negatively about you, your religion, and the Christ that you serve, and the Holy Spirit that lives within you, all of those things. But on the other side of the coin is this, but on your part he is glorified. How so? By your manner of speaking of him, and by the honor done to him, and the patient evidenced in your trials, and in your purity of life. So no matter what the trial or tribulation you may be going through, you are a witness and a testimony to those around who despise the name of Christ and hate the church and disavow the Bible. But as you live for Christ and accept those trials and troubles that come your way, you are an evidence to them of who God really is. And our testimony is especially crucial when we're under fire. It's bad enough if one person says something kind of catty or nasty about you or to you, about your faith or your principles or whatever it is. But when a whole bunch gang up on you, it's like bullying, isn't it? And it can be that way. And I will say this. I haven't experienced a lot of that in my life for one simple reason. Most of my work has been working among Christians in a Christian office. And so I haven't faced some of the things that you probably have faced in that regard. But when the times get tough and when they are beating the name of Christ down, it's something for us to stand up for him. So in verse 15, he issues a warning that we ought not to be guilty of the four levels of offenses. Now, bear with me on this. I call it the four levels of offenses. Let's just take a look at this and see what it says. See, God sees murders as a horrible thing. But it happens. It happens a lot. Sometimes it happens in little quiet communities like Lubeck, Maine. Does. I remember as a kid, I lived in the town of Norrie, Maine. And I remember several murders that took place in the years I was growing up. South Paris, Maine, which is a twin town to Norrie, was known as Little Chicago because of the things that went on there. And if you ever heard the story of the case where the doctor was murdered and his body was hauled down to New Jersey, Paul Dwyer did that. That's quite a story. There is a book about that, and it's a famous story. So those things happen. Murders are very serious things. Well, what about stealing? Well, plus not quite as bad. It's just stealing something. Yeah. Well, I like the Greek word here. I don't go into the Greek very much, but I like the Greek word. The Greek word was kleptes, K-L-E-P-T-E-S. You know what that means? You know what a kleptomaniac is? My wife had one at school. One of her students that she teaches. These are adults, by the way, that she teaches. And this one lady liked to go to the back and steal whatever she could lay her hands on, cleaning supplies or Christmas decorations, you name it. She would find a way of getting it out. So that person is no longer invited to Maureen's class for some reason. I don't know why. All right. What about doing evil? That's a pretty broad slate right there, isn't it? Doing evil. But there's so much evil being done around us. I could take time and name things, but you all know what I'm talking about. But just be careful. I've got another one for you right here, okay? Being a busybody. Oh, what? That's not that serious, is it? Well, it's listed right in with the rest of them. So I think it is serious, and I think God sees it as serious. We think of them as less serious in descending order, but I believe they're all serious. And they are most certainly picked up on the radar of unbelievers. And we should be honest in all our dealings. So, third point I want to give you today is, can we accept suffering without shame? A lot of people suffer. You probably know some people. Maybe you're suffering yourself right now. Maybe you're suffering because you're here and I'm talking to you. I don't know. But anyway, you might suffer more next week. Who knows? I'll have to come back and see. I just want to see if you're awake. Okay. Yeah. You're on the ball this morning. All right. So can we accept suffering without shame? Let's go down to verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, for the time has come that just judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. It will show up in our business dealings. If we are living for Christ throughout the week, somebody's going to notice our character, our practices, the way we conduct ourselves. People who want to fudge on the numbers to avoid taxes, not so good. I go sometimes to buy something from somebody and they say, well, I won't put just pay me the cash and then I won't have to put it through the books. Well, no, that's not how we're going to do it. I'll pay you, you put it through the books, okay? If there's more, I'll pay the more. You see, and they're not used to that type of thing. And sometimes it's hard. It's embarrassing, really. If you take that stand, it's embarrassing. But we have to learn to do that. One of the things I noticed, it shows up in the scheduling of sports and other events on Sundays. In Canada, there used to be a law called the Lord's Day Act that prohibited certain businesses and other activities on Sunday, but it was struck down in 1985. Maine, I remember, had blue laws, some of which are still in force, I think. I'm not sure. I remember the bowling alley wasn't allowed to open till 1 o'clock in the afternoon on a Sunday, so I couldn't go bowling unless I went after 1 o'clock, you see, things like that. Now that has all changed and stores are open, life is pretty well normal for everybody. And people who would like to be in church sometimes can't go there because of their job, and that's difficult and makes it hard. I was doing an interim pastorate down in St. George, New Brunswick. A lady came up to me one morning and she said, oh, she says, I wish you'd go talk to the kids' hockey coach. And I said, why? Well, she said, they're having all their practices on Sundays, and the kids have to go to that instead of coming to church. And I said, I don't think that's my job to go talk to the coach. I think that's your job as a parent. You see, we haven't stood up when we should have. Now, I could have gone talked to him, but I don't think he would have paid a whole lot of attention to me. He might have, but I doubt it. So we have not taken our stand like we should. So gradually things have changed, and Sunday, what we call the Lord's Day, has become Family Day. And so we want to do things with our family. And today, mostly, we cave in to the trends rather than speaking out. This is nothing in comparison to the early church's persecution. The Apostle Paul gave a clear example in 2 Corinthians 11:25. This is his experience. He said, thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. That's in the water. And we think we have it hard. Those were some of the things that he experienced. But he wraps it up by saying this, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things that concern my weakness. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11:30. He wasn't standing on the platform of his strength. He was standing on his weakness and relying upon God to undertake for him. And he was suffering without shame. It was an indication he was not ashamed to suffer for his Lord. Fourthly, and I think we're going to make it, believe it or not. Fourthly, can we accept suffering as a purifying force in our life? Verses 17 and 18 address that problem. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? As a church, we often need to take stock of how we're doing in fulfilling Jesus' Great Commission. The Great Commission, of course, being Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. We have to check the spiritual temperature of the church and monitor it and see if we're too hot, too cold, lukewarm. Where are we? Well, we can never be too hot when it comes to serving the Lord. We can be too cold, or we can just be lukewarm. my reading has taken me to the book of Revelation. I've been reading through chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the last 1, 2, 3 days. And guess what I read? The church that is lukewarm, he wants nothing to do with them and says he will spew them out of my mouth. I will spew them out of my mouth. That doesn't speak very well for lukewarmness, does it? But we find the temperature of the church is lukewarm in this age. When I was a student at NBBI, my job was a boiler man. Now, the school had two main buildings and one smaller building. Well, actually, two smaller buildings, the office and another dorm. And they had heat pipes radiating out from this little stone building that they had, a concrete block, whatever, they had where they had the big boiler, the big furnace, wood furnace. And my job was to, I spent 90 minutes a day working at that, keeping the furnace going. Somebody else would spell me off. That was our extra work that we did to help keep our costs down for school. That was a great idea. My second year and third year, I was the chief boiler man back in those days. I'm bragging now. That was such a fantastic job. But anyway, it was good for me to be able to do that. So every hour, I think, or 2 hours, we would go around to the different dorms and check the temperature. Now, since the young men were not allowed in the young ladies' dorms, we would go and we'd knock on the door. And we'd say, temperature, and I hear this voice up top, 98.6. Smarties. Anyway, so I would check the temperature and make sure this was all, everything was working like before. What about the church? If somebody came knocking on your door, temperature please, lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. We need to be on fire for the Lord. We need to be serving him. We need to be looking for his coming. No, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Peter would give us the impression that we are on thin ice. Have you ever been on thin ice before? When I was a kid, I had a good friend. He was a few years older than me, the next door neighbor, brother to the girl that was the next door neighbor. And we had a race to the brook one day. Well, it was early in the fall, and we'd had a few cold nights, and we'd had a light snow, so you couldn't see much of what was happening. But the brook, the pond at the edge of the brook there looked great. It looked great. And we had a race, and I raced down. I sat down on the edge, and I touched my foot on the ice. He did not know that the ice was only about that thick. He went storming out into the middle of the ice, and down he went. He was one cold character by the time we got done that day. Yeah, have you ever been on thin ice? Well, it seems as though the church sometimes is on thin ice. It doesn't mean if we were to make one wrong move, we would be lost. But Peter means that the righteous will ultimately be delivered into eternal life, but with earthly difficulties along the way. If God's people are saved through so much hardship, and non-believers' destiny is more terrifying, according to David Jeremiah. So, when we know that we are saved only by the grace of God, and only because we turn to him in our desperation and our hour of need, recognizing the fact that there was nothing we could do for ourselves, and he graciously reached down, touched our hearts, cleansed our souls, and brought us into his kingdom. That's how close. We could have turned our backs. Maybe you have never turned to him yourself. I don't know. But just think about that. So we have to think about how gracious God has been to us. We could have turned the other way and not trusted Christ. That would have been a sad day. Fifthly and lastly, it's this. Can we accept suffering as a part of his plan? Does God actually plan for you and me to suffer? Well, of course, the book of Job is a pretty good example of that, isn't it? And that's the masterpiece when it comes to writing as far as suffering is concerned. Job suffered a lot. He lost his family, he lost his possessions, his cattle, everything he had. And it's thoroughly covered. And then he had some wonderful friends that cheered him up every day. Yeah. The dimension of suffering is seen as, number one, physical, and second, emotional, and third, material. And he went through all of that. And when we have a major loss in our lives, perhaps we have a serious car accident, somebody's severely injured or possibly even killed, and we go through that. And it's hard, and we face it, and we need God's grace to go through those things and say, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't know why this happened, but I trust you that you know what you're doing. And we need to do that. We need to lean on him. How that happened? Well, it came to pass due to our lineage back to the Garden of Eden. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. There's a wonderful song that was popular a number of years ago that had those words in it. I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have delivered unto him against that day. Deep suffering is not necessarily a kind of punishment for some horrible misdeed, and people get mixed up with that idea. They think because you're having trouble, you must be an awful person. And that's not necessarily true. And now I'll tell you the story in closing. I was a student at NBBI in the 1960s, as I already told you. We had chores to do. And I also told you I was a boiler man for three of those years, all 3 years. During spring conference, we had a very special speaker from down south, one of the, Sword of the Lord guys. And Bill, help me. Anybody? Yeah, you know who I mean. Bill Rice. John R. Rice's brother. And he came for a week of evangelistic meetings, and then we rolled right into conference. So he had been busy promoting this. We've been out knocking on doors, passing out leaflets, talking to people in the street. And then we had to do the preparation, getting ready for conference. We always had benches to set up and get the rooms ready. And we had to move out of our rooms and give them to the conference guests that used to come. Well, I mean, we're nice people after all. Why wouldn't we? However, it meant sleeping on the floor in one of the classrooms with 35 other, I hate to say unwashed bodies, but we didn't get to the showers very often. And I thought after my first year, I don't really want to do this. So we finagled an idea, and my good friend and I said, we'll tend the furnace, because at the back of this tabernacle, which was like a big barn, it was a Quonset building. It was about 120 feet long, about 45, 50 feet wide. It was a big building. And they had the conference chairs all set up, the platform and all that. They had some decorations up. Missionaries there were presenting their ministry, and they had all these things like that hung up. And it was all nice. I mean, it's still a barn, but that's what it looked like. And so we said, we will tend the furnace, because they had to keep a little bit of heat on. Remember, this is the 1st of May, and the weather gets a little cool at night. So they had two furnaces set up. One was an oil furnace, and one was a wood furnace. And so anyway, my friend and I, we found a spot up on the platform. It's warmer the higher you go up. So we decided to go up on the platform, put our sleeping bags on a mattress we had secured somewhere, and sleep there. That was going to be our sleeping place. And we would get up and tend the fires, look after that. So we did. And the first night ever went flawlessly. Everything was great. We got up about every 2 hours, stoked the fire, went back to bed, back to sleep every 2 hours. So second night, we were tired. And we were sleeping. And he woke up, and I didn't wake up until I heard a horrible, horrible scream from his mouth and saw him coming down this aisle completely engulfed in flames. He had made a very serious mistake, because the wood fire had gone down because we had overslept. And so in order to get it going, he threw in some wood sticks, dumped in a little bit of kerosene from the oil furnace over here. It blew back on him and drenched him in flaming kerosene. The fact that he ran brought the flames around behind him. He came up, he rounded the corner of the front row. By that time, I was awake and out of my sleeping bag, and I met up with him right down at the far right side, and I wrapped my sleeping bag around him to smother the flames. He was going after some water he knew was there to water the decorative plants. That's what he was headed for. And I got to him just as he started to pick that thing up. I walked him out the left aisle and out the back door. At that time, there was a big pile of oil at the base of the furnace. It was burning on the floor. I took that same sleeping bag and I beat the flames out. And if it had caught on those tapestries, the building would have been gone in no time. So I went out the door looking for him. In the meantime, I heard the alarm bell ring. We had a bell that was available in the boys' dorm that rang outside, and that's where they pushed the bell, the button to ring us to come to dinner or whatever. And he had been ringing that bell and hollering in the dormitory, "The tab's on fire, the tab's on fire." By the time I caught up with him there, he was standing at the bottom of the steps, his clothes practically all burned off him. The embers burning in the fragments that were left on his body. I went down to the boiler room, grabbed a bucket of water, came up, and I just used water on my hands to put that out. And one of the guys came out of the dorm. He was a guy who had worked in an emergency room situation in his working days. Another guy came out, some of you would possibly know his name, Paul Hatt. He was from Machias, I think. And he had had some experience with an undertaker. So he knew a little bit about stuff. And we loaded him into the car that the first guy owned and drove him to Woodstock. And we told the students, "Tell them to call the hospital, we're coming in." We took him into the hospital. The lights were practically all out. There was one light. We went to that light, got in. The nurses had got the message but didn't pay much attention to it. We got him on the gurney, got him up on the bed, and waited until the doctor came. And the doctor finally came. That's another, I could tell more about that, but I won't. The doctor finally came. He said, "You boys get out of here, do your praying elsewhere." He was smug and cocky. When he came out about an hour later, he wasn't smug and cocky anymore. This man's back was burned. Most of his body, over 85% of his body, was burned. That's a fiery trial, isn't it? Some people said, "He must have done something terrible for God to do that to him." No, he didn't. He did not. You may know this guy. Just up the road a ways here. You go by the pumpkin farm on the back road, Callis. My good friend. Fiery trials that face us on a daily basis. We need to turn over to the Lord and trust in Him. Not a sign of weakness, not a sign of dastardly deeds we may have done. It's just that God allows these things sometimes to bring glory to His name. And He did. He did. People in the hospital in Portland where He was were impressed. Some, I believe, came to know Christ as their Savior because of this. See? He doesn't like to talk about it. He and I don't talk about it. But I'll tell you, such a good friend, such a close friend, my friend Ernie James. Let's pray.